This morning's New Testament reading comes to us from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." The word of the Lord. This morning we finish up our two-part series on persecution. It's okay to say an amen if you want. Last week, we talked a bit about the persecution that our Christian brothers and sisters are facing around the world. And we asked a few questions, such as, why does God allow such things to happen? Or a better way to put it, how can God use these things for his purpose? And what can we do about it all the way on the other side of the world? And the big question, which we answered last week, was this one. How are those Christians able to proclaim the name of Christ under extreme duress and even under the threat of death? And if the time came, would we be as strong? And we saw how, through three important scriptures in the book of Acts, that this is something we can absolutely know right now. And just as a refresher, and for those of us who weren't here last week, it's this. Believers who obey God are given the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit gives them the power to continue to proclaim Christ even during persecution. Now, in the interest of time, I can't break that down for you again this week, because the people who were here last week will be tearing their hair out. But if you missed that sermon, it's available on the website. But I do want to show you that this record of this wonderful conversion of Saul, perhaps the most famous and celebrated conversion ever recorded, is a perfect model of that statement. And not only that, but Saul's conversion actually answers those other questions as well. So let's talk a little bit about him first. Saul, of course, becomes Paul, one of the greatest disciples, and in his lifetime, he feels so remorse over the way he treated Christians prior to his conversion that he calls himself the least of Christ's disciples. But before that, Saul believed in God. He studied the Torah. He just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't believe Christ was the Son of God, and he believed that anyone who said so was guilty of blasphemy, which is why he went after the followers of Christ. It cannot be understated how much Saul was feared. If he wasn't the wickedest man on the planet at the time, he was certainly near the top. We talked last week about the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was a man the Bible called full of God's grace and power. Saul was there for that stoning. He witnessed it. And not only did he not try to intervene, the Bible says he openly gave his approval. Saul was a bad dude. He literally went from door to door, pulling followers of Christ, men and women, out of their homes and throwing them in prison. And just so we're clear about what prison was back then, it wasn't three hots and a cot. You were in chains. And in some places, like the Mamertine prison where Paul himself would end up in Rome, prisoners there were actually lowered through a hole in the floor to the dungeon below. If you were a prisoner, no matter how you got there, either through the floor or in chains, you expected to die there. There were no meals served. If somebody that you knew on the outside didn't visit and bring you food, you starved. And by starving to death, you saved the city the cost and time of a trial, if you were ever going to get one. So now you can understand the fearsome reputation that preceded this man. People were terrified of him, and rightfully so. And here he is on his way to Damascus with the intent to murder the disciples of Christ when he suddenly finds himself on the ground, dirt digging into his knees and hands, and this light from above enveloping him so brightly that he is stricken blind. And there's a voice. And he asks, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are," and here's the P word, "persecuting." Now, two things. First, notice that Jesus does not say, "I am Jesus and you are persecuting my followers." He says, "You are persecuting me." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, which, by the way, is written by Paul, says that we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. People who attack the body of Christ attack Christ. People who persecute Christians persecute Christ. The second thing I'd like to show you is Saul's immediate response here. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Instant acceptance, instant belief. He knew in that moment that everything he had heard was true, that the gospel the disciples had been preaching around Jerusalem was real, that Jesus was the Messiah. So instantly there's belief, and that's the first of our criteria to receive the Holy Spirit. And also in that sentence, "What do you want me to do?" there's obedience, and that's the second of our criteria. So it should be no surprise when we read in verses 17 and 18 that Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Or in verse 20 when he starts preaching Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But the whole statement is believers who obey God are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives them the power to continue to proclaim Christ even during persecution. So what's the rest of Saul's story? Well, at first, Saul teaches in the synagogues. But if we are to keep reading chapter 9, we'd see that there was a plot to kill him for preaching the gospel. And when he heard about it, he escaped to Jerusalem, where he tried to join the other disciples. And as you can imagine, they weren't too keen on that idea. They were pretty afraid of him. It took some time and mediation by Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, one of the key missionaries of the early church, before they would let Saul even come near them. And finally, after they accepted him, for a while he preached around Jerusalem, until another attempt was made on his life. And so he left for Caesarea and then for Tarsus. And over again, the man who was the most feared persecutor of early Christians found himself being persecuted against. And through Saul's life, as he becomes Paul, and after he is shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta and imprisoned in Rome, and all kinds of crazy things happen to him, we see how God uses these things for his purpose. You see, as Saul is being converted on that road to Damascus, about 2 years have passed since the ascension of Christ and his commandment for the disciples to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. 2 years have gone by, and the gospel is well known in and around Judea, but it hasn't really spread past that. When Saul finds himself being persecuted against, he actually begins preaching the gospel and planting churches wherever he lands. And in this way, the church grows. See, that's the point, the growth of the church. I want to step away from Saul for just a moment to tell you about a Roman named Tertullian. Tertullian lived from about 150 AD to about 225. He was a typical Roman guy. He went to the public bath, he liked the chariot races, and he was about 40 years old when he attended the arena games where the Christians were martyred. And he became overcome by the strength of character that these Christians in the arena showed. He couldn't understand how they could face death with such grace and stoicism. And it moved him so much that not only did he become a Christian himself, but he began writing in defense of Christianity against persecution. In fact, he's known as the father of Latin theology because he was the first theologian to write in that language. He wrote 31 works that are still in publication today, but I want to tell you this one quote of his, very famous quote: "The blood of the martyrs," that's Christians, "is the seed of the church. The blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. There has never been a time in the history of the Christian church where there hasn't been persecution. In fact, if you look at Christ himself, he was the victim of religious and political persecution. But here's the thing. Historically, the church grows where there is persecution. And we see that all through the book of Acts. We see that through Saul's/Paul's amazing journey. We see that today in our own world. Christians who are fleeing their homes in the Middle East are bringing the gospel with them wherever they land, just as Paul did. By staying, they become tools of an extremist militant group, but by leaving, the body of Christ grows. In the January issue of Voice of the Martyrs, there's an interview with the pastor that they call Ibrahim in northern Iraq. I want to read you a couple of quotes of his. Ibrahim says, "There are a lot of people turning from Islam. Jesus has a big net," I like that, "and ISIS is pushing people toward this net. What we are seeing now is like the tip of an iceberg." And he's right. You have to dig a bit because death, unfortunately, sells better than life these days. But evidence on social media, news, magazines, personal testimonies, Christian watch groups all show that many Muslims are converting to Christianity. Reports are thousands a day in Germany, West Africa, Indonesia, Iran, as many as 15 to 20 million people so far worldwide. And as more of them come out of harm's way and into the arms of Christ, more people take notice. Back to Pastor Ibrahim, who says, "ISIS is making people, especially Muslims, think about their faith and question the faith they were born in and don't understand. They were reading the Quran, but there is a veil. So now when they are reading the Quran, they have better understanding and they are questioning if this is the true faith and if Allah really is ordering people to kill each other." Each year, 70% of Ibrahim's congregation changes due to the violence in Iraq. But each year, 80% of his congregation are new converts to Christ. But God doesn't stop there. Just like Saul on the road to Damascus, the persecutors are coming to Christ. On a radio interview last year, the director of Youth with a Mission, Gina Fadley, told about the time when one of their workers met a former ISIS fighter. He told the mission worker that he had begun having dreams of this man in white who came to them and said, "You are killing my people." And he started to feel really sick and uneasy about what he was doing, Fadley continued. The fighter said, "Just before he killed one Christian, the man said, 'I know you will kill me, but I give to you my Bible.'" And afterwards, this ISIS fighter actually took the Bible and began to read it. And in a second dream, the man in white, Jesus, asked him to follow him. And this former ISIS fighter became a follower of Christ, and the mission group asked the mission group to disciple him. See, God doesn't create the violence, okay? In him there is no darkness at all, but he can and does use it to grow the church. And that turns this man-made, meaningless ugliness into something meaningful and beautiful as directed by God. So what can we do halfway around the world? Well, we can do what Saul did during those 3 days and nights that he was sightless in Damascus. We pray. And it may sound like I'm being facetious or flippant, but we cannot underestimate the power of prayer. And as I read this passage again this week about Saul's conversion, I wondered, for the first time actually, what did he pray about for 3 days? He didn't eat. He didn't drink. Did he pray for forgiveness? for his brethren to stop persecuting the followers of Christ? Did he pray to be used by God? Did he pray in praise to God for sparing him or for showing him the truth of the gospel? Did he pray that the gospel would be shown to other persecutors or to those people who were being persecuted against? You see, those are all things that we can pray for, you and I. Love your enemies, Christ told us, commanded us, and pray for those who persecute you. Even though we are all spread across this planet, we are all the body of Christ and individually members of it. So as one body, we are all persecuted against, as is our King. The worst thing we can do is be complacent and think that this battle doesn't reach us. We may not have to worry about violence where we live, but the whole body of Christ is affected by these attacks no matter where they occur. On the bulletin board just inside the South Portage Street entrance, the Mission Outreach Committee has placed a map that shows the areas of the world that currently have the highest concentration of Christian persecution. We ask that you would keep these people in your prayers, the persecutors as well as the persecuted. We ask that you would put aside any preconceptions, that you not worry about any political or social agendas, and that you just simply pray for people as Christ would, with four simple words, "Thy will be done." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.